This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Our first reading is from the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning again. It's good to be here. Today, like last Sunday, Jesus' second coming is the focus of this text. And the reason for this is because the Thessalonian Christians posed questions to the Apostle Paul about this subject. And what happened is they sent these questions to Paul through Timothy. Paul had instructed Timothy to go to Thessalonica to encourage the Christians there. And while Timothy was there, this was a subject that obviously kept coming up. So Timothy then meets back up with Paul in Corinth and lets Paul know, hey, these are some of the questions that they have. And so that's why Paul includes this subject very prominently in this letter and then also in 2 Thessalonians. By the way, you connect all those dots in the book of Acts with this. So they were concerned. They were concerned about those who had already died. You know, would they miss out on Christ's return? And that was really the focus of the text last week. And then they also needed reassurance. They needed reassurance about their own destiny. And that's what we're going to think about this week. And so their questions about Christ's return, it reminds us of just how important this is to the Christian story. And I think sometimes we don't think about it as being as important as some other aspects of the story, but it really is crucial. You know, it's in the Creed, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And the reason it's in the Creed is because it's referenced in the New Testament over 300 times. So there's a very prominent theme, and Jesus teaches on it over and over again. It's core to the gospel message. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And so let's think about this text under three headings, three questions. When will Christ return? I'm going to answer that question for you today, so be ready. What difference does Christ's return make to us now? And how can we be ready for Christ's return? So when will Christ return? What difference does Christ's return make for us now? And how can we be ready for Christ's return? So when will Christ return? The Thessalonians think the way to be ready for Christ's return is for Paul to tell them when it's going to happen. Hey, guys, it's going to happen next Tuesday at 5:30. You know, well, if you could know that, then that would be helpful, wouldn't it? But here's Paul's response to, hey, when's this going to happen? He shares two vivid images. First, he says, Jesus will come like a thief. And then second, judgment or destruction will come like labor pains. And both of these illustrations teach us that Christ's coming is going to be sudden. It'll be sudden. Suddenly, in the middle of the night, a thief comes in, you know, breaks into your home. Suddenly, in the pregnancy of an expectant mother, labor begins. So it'll be sudden, but at the same time in these analogies, there is an obvious difference here. Although both of them are sudden, the burglar, you know, the thief, is unexpected. Whereas labor, you know, once pregnancy has begun, labor is expected. So if you put these two things together, what Paul is telling you is, look, you want to know when? Here's what I'll tell you. One, Christ's coming will be sudden and unexpected. Most people are not going to be, you know, expecting that this is going to happen. But two, it will be sudden and unavoidable, like labor is at the end of pregnancy. They wanted a day, and Paul gave them this. Jesus' return will be sudden and unexpected. And in case not knowing the day and the time is going to lull you to sleep, just know this. It is also unavoidable. It will happen. So be ready. Stay awake. Be sober. So that's really what Paul has to say about the when. But let's think a little bit more, spend a little more time thinking about, well, what difference does that make to us now? Like, how does that impact how you and I live right now? How does the fact that Jesus is going to return change how we live today? And I think it makes a big difference. And I want to suggest it makes a substantial difference in three ways. I think there are more ways, but I just want to lay out three. First, I think the doctrine of the second coming, that Jesus will come again, it changes how we engage in our culture. It changes how we engage in the world. Verse 2, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So Jesus is coming back. He's coming back here to earth. And that means God is coming. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Now, to be sure, Jesus was God the first time. He was God the first time. But he came the first time in great humility and weakness. But by equating Jesus' return with the, quote, day of the Lord, which is a very prominent Old Testament theme, by connecting those two things together, Paul is signaling that the second time Jesus comes, it's going to be a bit different. The second time Jesus comes, he will come in great power. He will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when we think about Jesus coming back here, it will be an undeniable experience for the whole world that God has just shown up. Jesus is coming back, and he's bringing the presence, the power, and the glory of God. And he will set things right. He will make things right. Jesus will renew and restore the world. It talks about in Revelation 21 how he's going to bring down a new heaven and a new earth, and he will dwell with his people. He will make all things new. And you said, well, so what does this have to do with our cultural engagement? Well, I think it has a lot to do with it. Because just think about this. What motivation is there for us to work hard for God's peace and justice in the world if in the end, everything in the world is just going to go and be destroyed? Not a lot. Not a lot. But that's not the case. What we read is that God has good plans for this world. Jesus plans to bring restoration and healing. And this is why Paul says, this is in 1 Corinthians 15, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So the second coming encourages us to work for the Lord and his purposes, because it is not in vain. It is not in vain. It will last. The second difference, I think, that the fact that Jesus is coming back makes to our lives now is that it impacts our personal integrity. And this gets back to the idea about we don't know when this is going to happen. This is verse 36 in our gospel reading. Jesus says, but about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now that is an amazing statement. Jesus, God in the flesh, says he doesn't know. You know, he doesn't know. Which is mind-boggling to think that there are so many people that have spent so much time and energy trying to figure out when. It's like, well, if Jesus didn't know, how in the world are you possibly going to know? And if you think you know, that's a guarantee that that's not it. Two things we can be sure it's going to happen, and we don't know. We don't know when. Not even the earthly Jesus knew. It could be any time. And when you start to think about that, when you live with that reality present in your mind and heart, it's a powerful force for personal integrity. It's a powerful force for staying awake, being sober. C.S. Lewis, he writes in his essay, The World's Last Night, he says this, precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all times. The guard does not know what time the enemy may attack or when an officer might inspect his post, so he must be awake at all times. We must therefore train ourselves to ask more and more often how the thing we are saying or doing or failing to do at each moment will look when the irresistible light streams in upon it. So the second coming, I think it makes a difference to our cultural engagement, to our personal integrity and holiness of life. But finally, I want to suggest that it also encourages us to forgive and to make peace with the people who have wronged us. Here's how I think this works. You know, when someone wrongs us, when someone hurts us, it's very natural that we want to rush to the judgment seat and we're ready to pronounce punishment upon the offender for his or her wrongs. We think we know what they deserve, and We might even want to help them get it. But here's the problem. We're not really equipped to judge. The seat, the judgment seat, is too big for us. We don't fit well in it. I'm getting ready to go to Uganda in a couple weeks. And one trip to Uganda, we were in Kampala, and we went to visit the bishop of the Diocese of Kampala. His name is Bishop Zach. He's preached here before. And we went into the office, and Bishop Zach served under the archbishop. His name's Henry Arambi. And we go into this office, and, you know, there's a bunch of chairs in there, and we all sit down, and I'm the last one in, and there's this nice big chair sitting there, and I thought, hey, that looks good. And so I just go sit in it, and I'm sitting in there, and Bishop Zach walks in, and he just looks right at me. He goes, "Patrick, get up." And I was like, "What?" He's like, "You can't sit in that chair." I was like, "Really?" I thought he was joking. I thought he was making a joke, you know. And I was like, "Really? Are you kidding me?" He's like, no, "I'm not. This is not a joke. You can't sit in that chair." And I was like, "Why not?" And he goes, "That's the archbishop's chair." And I stupidly responded, "But he's not here." And he said, "Patrick, that chair is too big for you." Yeah. It's like, okay, man, I got it. If you refuse to forgive, if you persist in wanting to sit in the judgment seat, even though you really don't know that person who wronged you, you really don't know what all they've been through, and you don't know all the circumstances of their life. And I mean, but if you persist to sit in that chair and refuse to forgive, it will ruin your life. It's like that saying, you know, it's like being bitter and refusing to forgive is like drinking poison and hoping your enemy will die. It's why Jesus says, don't judge. James says, who are you to judge your neighbor? We shouldn't judge, but the question is, how do we resist that most natural reaction? Well, I think it begins by realizing we don't need to judge because Jesus will. Jesus is going to judge. He will come again in glory. What? To judge. To judge the living and the dead. So we can be at peace knowing that Jesus will sort it out. The judgment seat is his. And he alone is the one who should sit in it. Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to set things right, which requires judgment. I mean, just think about it. And I know, like, culturally, we have a really hard time with this, and we don't like the idea of judgment. And I mean, really, honestly, like, who does? Like, does anybody really want to undergo judgment? Like, I don't. So it is, obviously, it's an uncomfortable topic and so forth, but we tend to only deal with it emotionally rather than thinking about it in any kind of reasoned way, because if we really want things to be made right, well, then there has to be judgment. And so we should be able to talk about it and not, like, be mad, you know, like, Jesus is going to come back and get everybody, you know. But if we want things to be made right, then he has to judge. It's what has to happen. Jesus doesn't like everything. He doesn't like oppression and So he's going to judge those who take advantage of the poor and the weak. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. So setting things right requires that Jesus come as judge. And Jesus even says that's what he's going to do. And so I think the fact that we know Jesus is judge, Jesus is going to sit in that chair, then that makes that frees us up to forgive and to make peace. We don't have to rush to the judgment seat. It's too big for us. You know, we can be assured that Jesus is going to sit there. So Jesus' return will be sudden, unexpected, unavoidable. I think his return makes a difference in how we engage culture and how we live in terms of our holiness of life and our ability to forgive. And so let's go to our last question. How can we be ready for Christ's return? The New Testament, and this letter is no exception, this passage, Jesus, the gospel reading, the consistent theme is that we should be ready, we should anticipate Christ's return, that we should even be eager for it. The second coming is something that we should long for. But there's a problem. You know, we were just talking about judgment, and I think one way to think of it is this. If there's no judgment day coming, then there is absolutely no hope for the world. I mean, if there's no judgment day coming, then just what is what is going to continue to be, and that's just the way it is until the sun burns us up. I mean, if there's no judgment day, there's no hope for the world because things cannot be made right without some sort of judgment. But if there is a judgment day, what hope is there for us? And that's where the question gets personal. What hope is there for us? You know, we're going to say in a few minutes, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. I think that's everybody. It says in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? And the obvious answer is no one. No one. Imagine this. Imagine if every time you spoke the words, you should, or you ought to someone. I'm a parent. I can't even imagine how many times I said that to my daughters. Imagine that every time you said that, it was recorded. And maybe it is. So your standard for how others ought to live is recorded throughout your lifetime. And then Jesus returns, and you stand before him, and he says, Patrick, here's the deal. I'm feeling really good today, and I'm going to be abundantly fair. I'm not going to judge you by my standards. I'm only going to judge you by your own. Even if that's how Jesus passed judgment, not one human being would stand. Not one. We do not even live up to our own standards. And we know it's true. We don't live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. So there is a problem, and we have to acknowledge it. We we need Judgment Day. There's not much real hope of any real lasting change without it. But we can't pass judgment. So how can we ever be ready for the second coming? And that's what the Thessalonians are asking Paul. Like, should we be worried? So how can we be ready? We can be ready because of this. Because of Jesus. And out of his great love, he suffered judgment for us. He did it for us. You know, at his second coming, he will bring judgment. He will come as judge. But at his first coming, he came not as judge, but he came to bear judgment. He experienced judgment. He experienced the absence of God so that we can now eagerly long for the presence of God when he returns. The great judge of the world was willing to be judged for us. And Paul says it so plainly in this text. These two verses just encapsulate the gospel. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul's saying, look, it's already done. It's done. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we've already passed away, we may live together with him. This is the good news. Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now he offers us life as a free gift of grace. And he says, look, just receive it. Take hold of it. Put your trust in me, Jesus says. You know, my dad, he was dying of cancer. And it was late December, like the 28th of December, 2010. And Stephanie and I drove down to Georgia to be with my parents. And we suspected that, you know, and the doctors had confirmed that they didn't think he had a lot longer, probably several weeks, maybe a couple of months. Well, when we got there, and having been a pastor for a while at that point, I'd been around dying people before. And I took one look at him, and I told Stephanie, I said, there's no way he's going to live another 2 months. It's not going to happen. And it was interesting because for years I had tried to engage him in conversations about faith and nowhere. He didn't grow up in a Christian family, never went to church. He wasn't antagonistic. He was never antagonistic toward me, but he just wasn't interested. He was supremely confident in himself. And so, you know, after a number of years, I just kind of let it go for a while. I was like, all right. And so I think it was on December 29th, we're sitting there, and he starts to ask me questions. And I began to realize, he's wondering about judgment. He's worried. He's thinking about what is it going to look like if he really does have to give an account. You know, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity in the human heart. We know, instinctively, we know there's something more, there's someone more, there's something out there, and we live with this fear that maybe, just maybe, we might have to answer. And it was starting to hit him. The Holy Spirit was working on him. And so now, contemplating the terrible thought of having to give an account for everything he had done in his life to his Maker, now I was able to share the good news of Jesus with him. And guess what? He was listening. He was all ears. And we went through the Nicene Creed, and we talked and talked and talked. And at the end of that day, I said, "Do you want to be baptized?" And he said, "Yes." And I baptized him. And he died 2 days later. Jesus tells us to come to him. Come at the first hour, come at the 11th hour, it doesn't matter. Come. Come. And he will make you children of the light and children of the day. And as we try to navigate through this life, doing our best to try to follow Jesus, you know, we're all facing many trials and difficulties and challenges. And at times, and maybe for you, one of those times is now, where you find yourself fearful and discouraged, maybe even depressed. We need to be reminded of our great and glorious future in Christ Jesus. The way things are now is not the way they are always going to be. Paul thought the second coming of Jesus was really good news. And I do too. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as in fact you are doing. Amen.